Amen. All right, so we're in the middle of John 13 here, continuing in this upper room discourse. There's going to be a lot to it, not all today, but it's going to go into this incredible time. His public ministry is finished, except for the work he's going to do on the cross, dying for all, which is very soon coming. He said, Lord, my Father, my hour has come. He's sharing that last meal with his disciples, who he calls friends, and here he's gonna call them, once Judas leaves, he's gonna call them little children. It's a very affectionate term of endearment. He's washed their feet, which we saw last week, and now he's preparing them for what's about to come. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and the disciples are going to go through a very confusing, difficult, hard time. And Jesus is just really ministering to them, comforting them, and he's preparing them. Things he says, you don't understand now, but later you're going to get it. It's going to be glorious. So we pick up in verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he's quoting a scripture, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Remember the he in italics? Not even there. I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So in this conversation that we are just getting back into, eavesdropping in a holy way, listening in onto Jesus' words to his close inner circle, his beloved disciples. Last week we saw when he was washing their feet, he told Peter, he said, you are clean. The word luos, which means completely bathed. You see in Luke and Matthew, he says, because of the word I've spoken into you. And he says, only your feet need to be washed, which is a different word, just part of you. But even then he says, you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of Judas. And here, concerning Judas, we're picking up. He says, I don't speak to all of you, or concerning all of you, I know whom I've chosen. And of course, Judas did not believe and was not clean. And he's dealing with this now. Verse 18, he's saying, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes scripture. He says, this is what fulfills scripture. He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. That's a really interesting phrase. First of all, what the term means is it's basically like, it means lifting up his heel against me means being kicked. And the idea, think of a horse or a mule, when they're about to kick you, they turn their back on you. You ever had that happen? I have. Tried to block it. It did not help me at all. I wanted to make that horse into glue. I did not enjoy the experience, but there's just something. They turn their back on you, and then you just see that eye look at you, and you're like, oh, no. Yeah. Is the meaning of this. He who shares his bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Interesting. He's quoting Psalm 41:9, which starts... David, when he writes this, he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. He turned his back as a traitor and has kicked me. It's interesting to me, listen, when David wrote that psalm, he was in one of the most painful, possibly the most painful, difficult times of his life. His entire life, his entire kingdom was falling apart because his own son, Absalom, after a, a period of being exiled, but David, in his mercy, he showed great mercy to this mess-up son and brought him back. But what did Absalom do? He divided the entire kingdom with his tongue. People would come to church, if you will. People would come to Jerusalem, and you had to enter through the gates, and he would be standing there on a chariot with his long, gorgeous, flowing Fabio hair. It keeps mentioning his hair. Oh, his hair. Whoo! You know? Like Clay Matthews, but a man. Anyways, his long Charlie's Angel hair. And he would stand on his chariot as people would come in to see the king, and he would intercept. He'd say, oh, you're coming to see the king? Oh, he doesn't have time for you. Oh, if I were judge of the land, if I were made judge, he wants to be judge of the kingdom. Oh, I would take care. It's just this political crap. You know, you just, aren't you sick of? Amen. Amen. I'm just going to rein it in. He's there and he says, oh, if I were judge of the land, and he would just intercept people and group and all of this. And he did this to where eventually he actually turned the hearts of many of the people against David and towards Absalom. And then he split the kingdom in rebellion against his father. But you know, it was also just the psalm is about, it wasn't just his son Absalom who did this, but rebelling with him was this man named Ahithophel. This guy who, he was David's incredibly close friend, like the guy you go to when you're going through the worst times for his counsel. You trusted him, his counsel, every, you know, your confidential things, you know, and this guy, he was part of his wise counsel. He ate at his table. It was said that when Ahithophel spoke, it was like the oracles of God just came out of his mouth. He was just so wise, and David loved him. But he turned on David when Absalom rebelled. And when he did that, he became Absalom's counselor. And he would counsel Absalom on, I know the inside. Here's how you really get to David. Here's how you can really destroy him. And he led him in things that really cut David to the core. And then Ahithophel said, not only that, he said, Absalom, let me take 12,000 men, soldiers, and I will pursue David myself and kill him. And David, when he heard about this, it was just the straw that broke his heart, his trusted friend. It wasn't an enemy. It was a trusted friend. And he writes in a couple of psalms, Psalm 55, he says, oh, that we served in the house of the Lord together, in God's house with. Oh, Psalm 41, we took sweet counsel together, my trusted friend. One thing that intrigues me, during this whole betrayal, during this time, I mean, this is just like anguish, betrayal, cuts him to the heart. It's interesting to me that David, the king, he never really, against his advisor's counsel, he doesn't strike back. He doesn't want to kill his son or Ahithophel. Maybe he did Ahithophel, I don't know. But instead, he chooses. He didn't have to, but he chooses, I'm just going to go on the lamb. I'm going to go on the run instead. And what he did is he went before the Lord and he just poured out his heart, his broken heart before God in these psalms. And in this sorrow, in this pouring his heart out, you can see on one hand, he's wondering, like, Lord, why is this happening? Lord, I trust you, but what are you doing here? Why are you allowing this? Yet all the while, it's clear. He says, I will trust in you. He didn't understand the details of what was going on, but it was just, okay, I will trust myself to you. I will trust you for the purpose in all this, for my protection. I doubt David had any idea, as it was just his way. He's just so broken. He's just, I'm a broken man, and I'm just like Mary's alabaster box. I'm just going to break it and pour it out on the feet of the Lord. As he was pouring out his broken heart in words, written words in Psalms, he couldn't possibly have had any idea that about 1,000 years later, the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be called, quote, the Son of David, 1,000 years later, would take his words extremely personally. And Jesus, in his anguish, in his betrayal, in his troubled heart, as we'll see, he quotes David's words in relation to himself, to comfort himself with and to prepare and comfort his disciples. David couldn't have possibly known, Lord, why are you doing? 1,000 years later, his words taken by the Messiah to prophetically quote them of himself in his own time of trouble and betrayal when Judas, who was with him for 3.5 years, would leave his table, would give counsel to his enemies and direction on, here's the inside track, here's how you find and how you get to Jesus, here's how you destroy him. And Judas led troops to that garden to betray him, even with a kiss, betrayed him unto death. If you think about that for just a second, it shows something really important. Your trials, your sorrow, your confusion at times, you have no idea. You have no idea how the Lord is working all things, not only for your good, but how he is using your things that you don't understand the purpose for, but his purposes. And he is always doing exceedingly abundantly more than you've asked or imagined. And even when you say, I don't understand, like Job, Lord, and his, you know, there's going through trials, and then there's going through trials when your wife is saying, you're awful, just curse God and die. I mean, you know, I pray that none of you have wives like that, right? But he was going through it. He lost everything. He didn't know. He didn't understand what was going on. It's interesting. He got to the end of his life, to sort of the end of this trial, and he talks to God, and he's got his, I'm really summing this up. It's a big book. And he's got all these questions, and you know what God's answer seems to be? Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? When I created the boundaries for the seas, when I created the Leviathan of the deep, there's this sort of this thing. He's like, the answer is, Job, I am God, and you're not. And I can't pour all of what I know into the little tiny, the Atlantic Ocean into the shot glass that is your imagination. You'll understand. Can you imagine? Here we are thousands of years later. How many people over thousands of years since Job have been saved or ministered to or comforted, gotten saved, gone from the road to eternal hell to the road of eternal life with people quoting the Holy Spirit using Job's trial that in life he never actually had the answer to. He is probably in heaven right now still just going, I can't. So much meaning. It's just like, I get it. I still get it. For eternity, I get it. My mind's blown. We're still talking about him in 2021. We're still talking about David's trial and his betrayal with Ahithophel and Absalom. David just said, I'll trust in you. Job said, he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's just it. You never know how God is going to use your trial, your confusion, your sorrow in the people. It's more than just ripple effects randomly or the butterfly effect. This is God Almighty effect. And he's doing exceeding abundantly more than you have any, your little tiny imagination, as creative and vast as you think you might be, compared to what God is doing in the real reality, is just too much to handle. Sometimes he gives you a glimpse, and you're like, ah, pff, and you blow a fuse, and you know. He does give us little glimpses, but man, he is working all things. Maybe you have been hurt deeply by someone you loved, still love, a child, a friend, a parent, someone you've broken bread with, someone you've served in the house of the Lord with, someone maybe you've walked down the aisle with in the house of the Lord. Maybe you've been betrayed by a kiss. The Lord just wants to tell you this. Number one, when you go through that, just like Job, just like David, and you pour out your heart, when you go through that, the Lord takes it very personally. He says things like, you know, the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. He takes it personally, and he relates to you and understands completely. But secondly, and just as important, he wants you to relate to him on the cross. Not striking back when he was poured out, broken heart, right? He wants you to pour out your broken heart to him, commit your spirit to him, even if it's a process and you have to regularly just give up the ghost. Commit your spirit into his hands. Relate to Jesus. He relates to you. He wants you to relate to him in his betrayal. Relate to him. Remember when he took the curses of the people? He took your curses, all of your sins upon himself. And yet, look for an angry word from the cross. All you'll hear are things like, they're mocking him. They are spitting on him. They've put nails through his hands and his feet, taken the flesh from his back, yelled, "Crucify, we will not have this man rule over us." And they're mocking him. They were mocking him, just like people do today, but they were mocking him. "You saved others, save yourself." And what did Jesus say? Things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wants you to not get caught up. Don't get caught up in bitterness. Pour it out. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Relate, not just knowing that he relates to you, and he does, but relate to him. No bitterness, not holding it in. Just give it over to him and just keep relating to him. Go to the cross, and as you just take it to him and pour out your heart, and he takes your words personally and you take his words personally, it'll transform you. He will do exceedingly abundantly more than you have any idea. But listen, do not, you know, go to the cross. Go to that tree. Don't go to the wrong tree. Listen closely. Like Judas, remember when we talked about when there was the Mary incident and all this, and Judas, it's this beautiful act of worship, and everybody is affected, the whole house is filled, and Judas is complaining with his, I don't know, social justice argument, this should be given to the poor. And John was later, you know, he's like, you know, he was just there to get to take for himself. So he didn't understand this kind of worship. And Jesus defended Mary. And he said, Judas, you're wrong. Mary's right. And in Matthew, it says he immediately went to the chief priest's house. He left that house of worship, went to another one and said, what will you give me if I sell him out? He held on to bitterness. Listen, both Absalom and Ahithophel in David's day held on to bitterness. Absalom still had this thing against his dad and for exiling him and these things. And it just, that bitter root grew up into something. Ahithophel was the grandfather of a lovely young woman named Bathsheba. And there was an incident about 30 years before that he never dealt with. Both of them had these things against David that started one thing and the bitter root grew into something. Neither of them dealt with it correctly in approaching and forgiveness and these things. So both of them rebelled against him, and thus they rebelled against the Lord. By the way, both of the things that they had against David, there was some merit to it. But because they held that cancer and they didn't deal with it, it turned them against him, and they rebelled against God when they rebelled against him. And so listen, both of them in the bitter end ended up hanging on a tree. Sound familiar? Like Judas. When Ahithophel's plan to get to David, and Absalom agreed with some of it, but then he rejected Ahithophel's advice, no loyalty there, and he went with this other advice, which was going to cause disaster. It all backfired on Ahithophel, and he knew he was doomed, so he went out and he hung himself on a tree. Do we have consistency yet? Absalom, because he took that other dude's advice, the momentum and the tables had turned, and so Absalom ended up on the run himself. And even though David, his father, was saying things like, you guys, when you catch him, deal gently with the young man for my sake. But Absalom was on the run. He was fleeing on a donkey, and guess what? He was going through some brush and a terebinth tree, and he got all tangled in this panic, going through this brush, all tangled and caught up by his hair. And he ended up hanging by that glorious hair from a terebinth tree. And unfortunately for him, it wasn't David that found him. It was Joab, who took 3 spears and thrust it through his heart while he was hanging on that tree. You see, that's what happens when you choose bitterness and it takes root. And listen, that bitter root grows up. When people get caught up in this, it grows up to become a tree that you will hang on, is what I'm trying to say. When people get caught up, you notice in cursing, remember Jesus said things like, you know, bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse back. Pray for those who persecute you. Man, it's simple, but it's very hard. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit, who we're going to talk about in a minute. But when people get caught up in cursing instead of blessing and forgiving, like Absalom, making themselves judge. It grows up into this terebinth tree by, number one, which you hang yourself on, and number two, you will be pierced through the heart. As the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Like Absalom, Ahithophel, and Judas. On the other hand, when you choose, and I choose, we choose to pour out, I'm going to run to the Lord, to pour out our hearts, and I'm going to spend time with listening to, relating to, who relates to me and understands, but I'm going to relate to him, the one, listen, who hung on a tree for me. And I look upon the one who was pierced on that tree for my transgressions. The one who even from the cross said, Father, deal gently. Forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. The one who literally took the spear into his side. And when he did that, it showed that his heart, he had died of a ruptured, a broken heart. The medical proof was the water and blood mixed coming out of his side. Interesting, water and blood from this broken heart. Water and blood, redemption and refreshment. Blood, the redemption. Water, the refreshment, the blessing. When we choose to just go to the cross, go to Jesus, listen, you will find a deeper relationship, relating and fellowship with Jesus there in a special way. You will be relating to him in what's called the fellowship of his sufferings. And that, it's like it becomes a prophetic fulfillment of scripture in your life. As you start taking up your cross, not pleasing yourself, not excusing yourself, not self-help, you take up your cross and you deny yourself. And you follow as this certain fleshly part of you is dead, there's a resurrection that happens. Out starts flowing things like, Lord, I'm praying for my betrayers. Lord, bless my enemies. Forgive them. They're just blind. They know not what they do. So it's a choice. Cursing is basically a fruit that flows from a tree that grows from a bitter root. And that's a tree that if you choose to eat from, you will hang yourself on and you will be pierced through the heart. Blessing and forgiveness flows from the cross, a whole other tree where someone else hung there for you and for the person that you, who betrayed you. And I'm not downplaying at all the excruciating. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. The cross had made a whole new definition of pain. From the excruciating pain of betrayal and these things. But blessing flows from the one who blessed you. He hung there for you, for your sins. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was pierced in a way that he had given up the ghost to the Father so that when he was poked, there was no ouch or damn them. There was just blessing and refreshment. And when that flows to you, when, man, it just changes everything. It's a paradigm shift. So basically, what I'm trying to say, if I boil it down, is when you're hurt and when you are betrayed, it is a really critical time, and be careful which tree you choose to eat from. Which tree you choose to go to, and who's going to hang on which tree, and what's going to flow from that tree. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You know, it's interesting to me that even though Jesus knew from the beginning, he always knew who was going to betray him, and that that was even going to fulfill Scripture, but it still hurt. And take that away. It still hurt. It was still troubling to him. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, and they were perplexed about whom he spoke. Think about that. Isn't it interesting? After all that, they did not even suspect that it was Judas at all. They had no idea. In fact, in Matthew 26, it tells us that at that time, each one approached the Lord and said, "Lord, is it me?" Don't you love that? I love that. There's something about that honest humility. Each disciple understood the potential Judas in themselves, the potential for betrayal. Lord, am I going to do it? I ask that question to the Lord sometimes. Lord, please, I beg you, keep me from just being stupid, from falling and taking people with me. Keep me from the Judas that is my flesh. There is another Joel in there, an other Joel, the old Joel, who my job is to be merciless to and to kill and to keep down and live in the new man, the new creation, the new Joel. But it's a daily battle. I love their honesty. They weren't like, "I think it's him," or "Nah, I think it's Andrew, he's a geek," or "I think it's John, he's always fair," "I think it's Peter, loudmouth jerk," whatever. No, each one approached in disciple form. That is good discipleship. "Lord, is it me?" And he's like, "No." Now, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus, remember leaning on his right side, on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. I love this, right? This is insider stuff. First of all, John, this is the first time we see him referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I've mentioned before that, you know, when I was a young believer, I was a young man, like 20 and strong. I had my own flowing long hair. I was a hair farmer, it's true. And I saw that as John accenting himself. Someone's trying to FaceTime me from England. Sorry, guys. I'll call you back. I used to believe that this verse meant that Jesus loved John more than the others. And then I kind of came to believe that it's like, well, John is writing this, and he's just like, oh, is, you know, I saw an arrogance. Why? Because I was viewing through the lens of my own 20-year-old arrogant schmuckiness. When I first was learning worship songs, I think I was about 18 at this time, there's that song, "En la now, let the weak say I am strong." And I didn't think they were talking about the weak, them saying, quote, "I am strong." I thought it meant, "Let those weak say, look at me and say I am strong." I used to sing that to the Lord with my little Charlie's Angels hair. So I kind of viewed this these verses and when John referred to himself like that in a certain way. But over time, I came to the understanding that no, John is not accenting himself, especially over the others. All he's doing, he is accenting Jesus's incredible, remark-worthy love for him and for individuals. John was just so struck by his love that when he referred to himself, it's almost like he forgot his own original name. His identity was so changed that he would just look in the mirror and say, disciple that Jesus loves so much. John was just mind blown at how much Jesus loved him. And so it's not a boasting thing. It wasn't more than the others. He was just, who I am now is just a whole different name and identity. And you, I hope and pray that you see yourself in the same way, because that's the truth. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to John and asked of who it was of whom he spoke. I love this. John's leaning on Jesus. You know, they kind of do this circle thing, and Peter is kind of next in line. He's like, hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. And so John, verse 25, then leaned back on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You know that it was tradition at that time, instead of toasting people, what you would do is if you took a piece of bread and you're also, and you took a piece of bread and you dipped it and you gave it to someone, you were honoring that person and blessing him. It's kind of like, you know, I'd be like, ah, oh, to Brian and April, just good friends, and Brian, the best chiropractor, you know, or to Larry and Mona, 30, you know what I mean? You're honoring someone. So it's intriguing to me that it's like Jesus, they're saying, Lord, who is it who's going to curse and betray you? And he says, it's the one who I'm going to honor and toast. For me, I'd be like, it's the one in whose cup I spit. To you, Judas. But no, that's Joel style. That's not Jesus style. Jesus blesses. Interesting, so that the scripture can be fulfilled. Did you know if it's the one in whom I lift my heel against, that's not fulfilling scripture. It's challenging, isn't it? Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That would be Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, basically, buy those things which we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. That's significant, isn't it? Satan entered him, and he went out into the night to betray. First of all, it's amazing to me how in control Jesus is. First of all, just mind-blowing to me, in control of himself. Jesus, in every case, such a perfect self-control. Like the fruit of the Holy Spirit I need the most. Perfect control over his mind, his body, his temper, his emotions. I want to be like Jesus so bad. But even over Judas and Satan, he's like, okay, you do this. And by the way, don't you kind of wonder Satan enters Judas, and then he says to him, and you kind of wonder, who's he talking to? Judas or Satan? What you do, do quickly. And the answer, I don't know, but it might be both. It might be both. So Judas, having received the bread, Satan entering him, he leaves into the night, and immediately the atmosphere in the upper room changes, and Jesus starts talking about the glory of God. Verse 31, look at verse 31. We're getting close, guys. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, right, Judas is gone, Satan's with him. Now the Son of Man, right, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will also glorify himself and glorify him immediately. That's a lot of glory. That's like five glories and glory and glorified in two verses. And as he talks about this, the time, this is about God's glory and God glorifying his Son, and I'm going to glorify the Father in what I do. Then Jesus, in verse 33, he now calls his disciples with tender affection. He calls them little children, right? He calls them little children. Now, I'm going to mention this because this is a term that's only used in this gospel. John, really, that struck him. John, who looked in the mirror, and he's just like, you are just, Jesus loves you so much. And he brings out, when Jesus called them little children, he took that to heart. I mention this because later on, John, who understood Jesus' love for him, his whole identity changed because of it. When he was older, writing his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, he uses the same term very uniquely when he is speaking to these other disciples. He just keeps calling them, you dear, dear children, little children. And I say that because how you and I, like John, view and understand Jesus' love for you and how he relates to you and me is exactly how we're going to relate to others. How you see Jesus relating to you and seeing you is going to correlate directly to how you see and how you treat and how you speak to others. It's important because there are two trees there. Don't hang yourself. If you got the nature and character of God wrong, and you have Christianity wrong, where you see him as stern and angry and always disappointed and condemning, that is how you are going to relate to and treat others. It's just another reason why you and I, we need to see him as he really is, as he is really portrayed in his word, not in the words of the internet, not in the words of humanism, and not in the words of, oh, well, I can just live this way and me and God got a special deal, not in the words of religion that has no relationship with Jesus. They got all the terminology, but all the grace and the love is gone, and it's just stern, disappointed condemnation. No. Don't hang on that tree. We need to see him as he really is, and how he really is someone who loves you to the uttermost, and he demonstrated it on while you were his enemy and a sinner towards him, Romans 5, he demonstrated his love for you in dying on the cross at that time and covered it all. The more you grasp that, the more I grasp that in my life, and no matter what happens, even if someone hurts or betrays me, and I don't go to the really self-righteous root of bitterness, I'm so righteous in there, so. and that turns into this tree, and it turns into cursing instead of blessing, and it has nothing except hanging on it and piercing yourself. But when we instead, and sometimes this is a process, you got to keep going, continue at the cross. The more we do this and we grasp this, the more it is going to affect how you see others. And by others, I mean everyone. Even those who have hated you or turned on you or betrayed you or turned their back and cut you deep, maybe stabbed you in the back. It'll change everything. So verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you. These are big words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you also love one another. By this, all will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus, by this time, he had already explained, listen, the law, the commandments, the big 10, which the Pharisees and them, they had made into literally hundreds. But the big 10, and he simplified that. He said earlier, all of the big 10, all of the commandments can be summed up into two. Just narrow it down to two. Keep it simple. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first several commandments. Don't have anything above the Lord your God. Don't take his name in vain, these things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is love your neighbor, everybody else, as yourself. If you love God and you love your neighbor, it's all going to fall. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to covet their wife, try to steal their. You're not going to be unfaithful. You're not going to murder or bear false witness against. Here, after he's going to the cross, he's going to demonstrate the ultimate love towards us. So right before he does this, he says, a new commandment I give you. But understand, it's not different than the other two. It's just deeper. It's a whole other level of love God with everything and love others. He said, a new commandment, it's deeper, I give to you. As I have loved you. Doesn't it just relate to everything? Man, I've done this for you. Do this. I said, Father, forgive you, for you know not what you are doing. Do this unto others. If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Husbands, love your wives exactly as Christ loved you and gave himself up on a cross for you to wash you with the water of the word and bring you back to himself, beautiful, holy, and radiant. Are you doing that? Very simple, but hugely. It's a big commandment. So as I have loved you, so loved one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to mention something here. It is really important to understand that this kind of love, whether it be for your wife, whether it be for friends, whether it be for those who have betrayed you, it is not meant to be enacted by the law and in the power of the flesh. it is not possible in the flesh. If you try to fight flesh with flesh, you'll just get flesh. Your sinful flesh inherently is your sinful me first desire. So if you're trying to fight the flesh with more me first desire, you're going to get nothing but disaster. And that is why I just got to, if you're writing notes down, take a note of Galatians chapter 5. It's the big chapter where it has, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and these things. Before he says that, which is verse 22 and 23, in verse 16, he says, I'm telling you, I say to you, walk. It literally means like keep in time, walk in the Spirit, and you will therefore not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then later he goes, and here's the fruit of that. Love, joy. Do you want joy? Peace? Patience, long suffering. Why? With people that just make you suffer. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it says, against such things, there is no commandments, laws. Those are fulfilling. What it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not manufactured by the law and religion and the fleshly efforts. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is grown and produced when you go to that tree, when you are walking in the Spirit of God. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God within you? The person and the power by which God created the heavens and the earth, by which God the Father rose Jesus Christ from the dead. He is in you. He is with you. He wants you to walk in him. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap a Spirit-filled life. It is meant to be produced by walking in the Spirit, who is love. And listen, if you look at these things, the fruit of the Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is and the very nature of who God is, and these things we're describing is Jesus's character. He is joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithful. Who is more faithful and has more gentleness and self-control than he who embodied the perfection of the law, which is love? Listen, the Holy Spirit within you, and you have the very same nature, in a sense, not that you're God, but the nature, the person, the Holy Spirit of God, we become Christ-like. Why? Because we are close to him. We are with him, like his disciples in this private upper room. He says, when you are grasping this, and this is flowing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, this is how other people are going to know you're my disciples. Because love, that kind of love, demonstrated on the cross, is the most noticeable thing about Jesus, especially when it's in us, the character of Jesus. And so verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, yes, I'm finishing up. That's not what Peter said, but we're just... Simon Peter said to him, after all of this, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? It's like my daughters, Ivy or Hazel or Ava. Why can't I go with you now? I want to go with you. I just want to be with you. Just that be. I don't ever want to be without you. Why can't I go with you now? I will lay down my life for your sake, Peter says. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Ow. Interesting. While the other disciples are saying, Lord, is it I? There's one guy who's going, Lord, it's not I. And you know what? I love Peter. I think Peter is absolutely sincere here. Like, he is about laying his life down for Jesus. The problem is, Jesus hasn't died, risen, given the Holy Spirit yet. He does not have the power yet to be Jesus' witness, which is the word martyr. He will, though, later. But at this point, he doesn't. And his reasoning is weird. You know, he's carrying around the sword, and he's like, oh, what he means is like, I'm going to fight for you, Jesus. And you saw that, right? In the garden, Jesus comes, he's like, oh, that. You know, and they approach Jesus, and Peter takes out his sword, and he cuts off it. He's just like, no, it's not time for, you know. And he actually says, Peter, put your sword away. And Jesus actually heals the guy. He blesses the guy, doesn't curse him. Really interesting. And Peter, and then after a confused Peter, goes into eventually denying him three times, even with cursing. But remember how Jesus earlier made a distinction between Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. It was a big difference. So Jesus knew that Peter was going to do this, and he is preparing him. He's like, you know, and in other scriptures he says, you're gonna deny me, but listen, once you're restored, we talked about this, once you're restored, you're going to be restored too. Restore your brothers. Verse 33, it's interesting, I just want to make one. In verse 33, Jesus said, I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. But verse 36, to Peter, he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Interesting. I need to go to the cross, death, resurrection, ascend to the Father, and on the 50th day, pour out the Holy Spirit. And you see it where he says to them, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit I'm going to send to you, and you will receive power. To what? To be my martyrs, witnesses. And they did. And Peter, who, yep, cowered in front of a little girl, big deal. You know what? Later, the lamb became a lion. And he did follow later, to even when they crucified him, deny Jesus, and we won't do this. And he said, I am not worthy of dying like my Lord. Would you please crucify me upside down? Impact. Because later he would understand the power of the cross, the power of being freed of his sins, the power, the resurrection power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, my friends, to you and I, people say, do you have enough faith to die for the Lord? I don't know. You know what, right now, I don't know, just no. But if he calls me to it, he will give me that. And if he calls you to that, he will give you to that. But you know what, the question isn't, do you have enough faith and power to die for the Lord? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit to die to yourself and live for God in a situation today that is just a world that has turned its back on Jesus and on you, and its heels ready to lift up and to kick you. It is against you. But do you have the power of the Holy Spirit to lay down your lives now and live for him now? And to say like Paul, for me to live, what is the meaning of life? For me to live equals Christ. And to die is to gain. And therefore, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, he leads me in green pastures by still waters. He restores my soul. You know what? Look at us. He is preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our heads with oil, the Holy Spirit, and our cups run over. Leads us in the path of righteousness. I'm going to live right, though the world is all about wrongchessness. In the path of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Jesus, you and your kingdom is everything we're about. No matter who says what and how you should do it, we're going to obey you rather than anyone or anything. And yeah, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of Governor Inslee. I'm sorry, not sorry. I'm not sorry. Shut up. I'm not sorry at all. Listen, but it's the whole world. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. That's it. And your rod and your staff, which is for breaking stuff and killing stuff, that comforts me. Because you work all things on my behalf, for me. You're my protector. You're my shepherd. And all that stuff that should really scare the heck out of a lot of people, because Jesus is coming. And he's going to set stuff right. And he's going to have a sword from his mouth. And there's going to be no vote. The battle's going to be over, blood up to the horses' reins. It's going to be, but he's going to set things right. Your rod and your staff, man, they comfort me. My daughters have no fear of their daddy having guns. Why? Because this is for you. Lily, one time, she was a bit younger, and I was sitting there, and I was cleaning this rifle, and she's like, Daddy, hey, what are you doing? I said, just preparing for your first boyfriend. She goes, ha, oh. Why do you got rifles? I got daughters. Does that make sense? Lord, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. I will fear no evil, for you're with me. And you know what? Surely your goodness and your mercy will just follow me all of the days of my eternal life, because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Father, thank you so much for today, your grace and your goodness. And Lord, if we just think about you, our minds just get blown. Exceedingly abundantly, greater, you are more wonderful, more loving, and you are doing more than anything we have ever asked or even imagined. You're so far greater. And so, Lord, we trust ourselves to you and our family members, the people we love, the people who are friends to us, and we lift up those who have turned their backs on you, or turned their backs on us, and we pray, Lord, would you please forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Deal gently with them, Father, for your name's sake. I pray, Lord, out of this world that is all about cursing and backstabbing, Lord, I pray that it is ripe with revival. It is time. I pray that those persecutors would be like Saul, who was persecuting your people, thinking he was doing you a favor. But when he met you, you changed him completely. You saved him, turning him into one of the greatest proponents of the gospel. And I pray that you would do that now. Do it within us. Do it within the world around us. I pray that you would turn these haters of you into lovers of you. Bring revival. Change hearts, Lord. Hosanna, save now, Lord. And Jesus, Maranatha, come now, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, and we just await your, we pray, soon arrival. Let us serve you now with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.